Good morning, everybody. If you have a Bible, you can turn to Matthew chapter 16. We're going to start in verse 13. If you do not have a Bible, that's totally fine. The passage is on your bulletin, and you can go from there. A reading from the Gospel of Matthew. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord lasts forever. The gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, help us to see you this morning, to hear what it is that you have to say to us individually and to us as a church. Sometimes it is hard to see just how extraordinary you are. What an amazing and magnificent thing it is that you came to rescue us. Help us to receive your grace this morning. Help us to deepen our faith, to know that you are indeed the Christ, the Messiah, the one who has come to make all things new again. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. So I'm going to talk about the pilgrims here in a second. But I wanted to say one thing first that I think is important. One of the things that the gospel stories does for us is that it shows us that we are more than just brains, that we are real people that have desires and hearts and wills. And that even though we read books to try and make sense of our desires, because it's important to get things right, we also look around the world and we feel and see our way through it. Together, if possible. And there's something about our life in real time that God comes and grabs us. And sometimes, even when we don't know the right thing to believe, this is the thing that we can rely on. Jesus is the Christ. Everything else is secondary. So, with that said, pilgrims. The pilgrims sailed on the Mayflower in 1620. But right after them, in the 1630s, a similar group of English Protestants called Puritans traveled across the Atlantic. And they're the ones that founded Massachusetts, the Massachusetts Bay Colony, and what Americans have since called New England. And the name Puritan comes from a sense of wanting a purer church. They had a New Testament vision of what the church was to look like in England after the Protestant Reformation. And so in early New England, Puritans had this keen sense of depravity, of utter helplessness, and of real dependence on the unwarranted gift of God's grace, that God was sovereign and powerful over all things. And these beliefs led to three priorities in their worship: always go to church, give a faithful testimony, and write in a diary or a journal for spiritual discipline. And you're probably thinking, these are not normal for everybody. They're not necessarily normal for everybody. Notice that each practice carries with it an expectation of serious self-examination. If you don't go to church, people notice. And in early New England, Puritans would come up to you and they'd say, I didn't see you at church. Why weren't you there? Also in North Carolina, they do that. Giving your testimony is a way to demonstrate to everybody that you're actually saved. In early New England, sometimes you'd have to do it twice. You would practice your testimony a lot because you had to get it right. You had to show everybody that, like, you knew your stuff and that this was real, that you were a real member of the true church. And similarly, Puritan diaries, some of them can look like accounting ledgers, where on one side you have all the sin and the bad things that happened that day, and on the other side, all of God's graces, all of the forgiveness, as a way to track and make sure that you never fell into the red. Puritans needed to prove that they knew proper Calvinist doctrines about election and justification, while also being able to show remorse, real humiliation for being a sinner, and this incomprehensible gratitude for God's grace. They walked this middle ground between this strong confidence that God had saved them, but this desperate sorrow for always falling short. And you had to keep them in balance. Because if you were too confident, you looked arrogant, and it was like you weren't saved at all. But if you weren't confident enough, then you weren't actually receiving God's grace. So inherent within these practices was this deep sense of anxiety. This anxiety over whether people that called themselves Christians were in fact the elect of God. Does this sound familiar to anybody? The question that I want you to ask yourself this morning is, why do we confess with Peter that Jesus is the Christ? How does that happen? What does that mean, and why is that important? Because if history shows us anything, it might be that you've become quite skilled at answering the question, who do you say that I am? But you still feel anxious. Does it really matter? Does it really make a difference? Has my life really changed? Now, this section in chapter 16 represents a turning point in Matthew's narrative. If Matthew was a mountain, everything would be leading up to this point, and then after this, everything goes down after it. Beginning in chapter 1, all the narrative is building on top of itself to show the identity of the Messiah. That there was this Savior who was promised in the Old Testament and will be revealed in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. And then everything that follows this chapter is going to describe the consequences of that revelation. We're going to hit the transfiguration, and then after that, slide down into Passion Week. But the big reveal represents a clear sense of dramatic irony. We already know that Jesus is the Christ, even though the characters in the story don't. Matthew told us back in chapter 1, Jesus was born, who is called the Christ. So he's purposely enhancing the drama. He's using it to draw our attention to the characters, to see how are they going to react to Jesus. How is Jesus going to reveal himself as the Christ? And in this case, we get to watch Peter. If you sit down and read Matthew all the way through, there's one section where Matthew talks about Matthew being called, and then for the most part, everything else focuses on Peter. And so we watch him discover the gospel. And I think that Peter offers us a window into our own story of faith, holding it up to us like a mirror about how God has rescued us by grace through faith. Peter doesn't know what we know about Jesus. It's like there was a time where we didn't know about Jesus. Jesus approaches him as a total stranger. He has no idea how his life is going to change when he leaves his nets. But he goes because he has to see what happens. And we watch him look at Jesus. He listens as Jesus gives the Sermon on the Mount. as one who has authority. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets, he says. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. He watches as Jesus heals lepers and paralytics and blind men, and he casts out demons, and he brings a little girl back from the dead. He hears Jesus say really confusing things. Like, for just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. He, like us, is also trying to make sense of Jesus' parables over and over again that describe this kingdom of heaven. But he keeps looking at Jesus. When a great storm swamps their boat, he witnesses Jesus calm it and say, "Be still." And Peter's response is, "What sort of man is this that even the winds and sea obey him?" He doesn't just walk in knowing the answer to this question. The narrative shows us he's asking it of himself in the middle of looking at Jesus. He's part of the group that's distributing 5 loaves and 2 fishes to 5,000 people who all ate and were satisfied. And after that moment, he goes into a boat ahead of Jesus onto the sea, and then he sees Jesus come after him walking on the water. And Peter responds this time, and he says, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." And Jesus says, "Come." And Peter actually gets out of the boat and walks on the water for just a moment before he becomes terrified and dunks into the sea. And he keeps looking at Jesus. And now he's traveled far outside the city with no money and no home and no family near him. We watch as Jesus has challenged everything that Peter thought he knew about the world and about God. We watch with anticipation. When will we finally see? When will he get it that this man, this Jesus, is the Savior of the whole world? The people don't see it. "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" Jesus asks. Some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. But Jesus has shown Peter who the Son of Man really is. The dead are raised, the lame walk, the blind see, the poor are dignified, and the kingdom is coming. Something new and different and good and true is happening right before his eyes. The prophecies of Isaiah are coming true. The promise to Abraham and to David is coming true. The hope of Israel has come. The whole world is going to be made new again. And they have waited for hundreds of years for this. They have waited for their relationship with the Lord to be restored and for their community to rule again. And so Peter here confesses that he knows now who this man is. "You are the Christ," he says, "the Son of the living God." The confession that Jesus is the Christ offers to us the simplest expression of the gospel. It is an answer not only to the question, "Who is God?" but "Who am I? And why am I here?" The truth about the whole world. And eventually, it is the confession that leads to his death on a cross and that foretells of his resurrection. And there's so much packed into it. Peter is saying, "You are the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Son of Man, the answer to every hope and every desire that humanity has had for shalom, for peace and wholeness. Not just the forgiver of sins, but the Savior who makes all things new again. Emmanuel, God with us." And so we see Jesus respond to him after this, and he says, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." If you have never had the privilege of visiting Young Life's Frontier Ranch, I highly encourage that you go and you stay there as long as you possibly can. The property sits at about 9,000 feet overlooking the city of Buena Vista, Colorado, on the side of Mount Princeton. And in the middle of camp, all the main buildings form a circle around what is called the infield, which is basically just a huge space of gravel and dirt where you can play sports and gather and do messy Young Life things. A bunch of stuff happens in the middle of that because it's on a mountain. So if you want to go somewhere, you got to walk up the hill, or you got to go down the hill and then up again, and you're at 9,000 feet, so then you can't breathe, and the nurse doesn't like to deal with it. And during each summer session, one lucky high school kid who's chosen to be on work crew gets to wake up really early in the morning and rake the dirt all around the infield as if it were a baseball field so that it looks spotless before people wake up and head into the dining hall for breakfast. I don't know that there's a better job for a high school boy than getting up early every morning and raking dirt. But one month, every time the worker boy would get up early to rake the infield, this camper would walk up from behind him, and he would drag his feet into the middle of it to ruin the raking that had been done. And then he would taunt him a little bit and say, "You missed a spot," on his way to breakfast. And every time during that week, the work crew kid would look up at him and say, "Thanks." And he would go back and he would take his rake and he would start over again. And on the last club, on the last night of camp, Young Life invites all the campers who have come to Christ to say so. And at say so, each camper whom God has saved that week stands up in front of everyone at camp. You've got 500 people in this room. And it goes something like this. So all the kids stand up and they pass this microphone around, and you grab the microphone, you say, "Hi, my name is Patrick. I'm from Fort Worth, Texas, and I gave my life to Christ this week." And all the kids get to do it. And this camper, the one who was ruining all the dirt in the morning, stands up. He says, "Hi, I'm John from Durham. I gave my life to Christ this week." And after club, he looks and he finds the work crew boy. And he says to him, "Every morning when I would mess up your raking and you forgave me, I couldn't believe it until they told me about Jesus. And then it all made sense." He says, "I was really angry when I showed up at camp, but not anymore, and I'm really sorry. Thank you for showing me what Jesus really looks like." Peter holds up a mirror to our own faith, that Christ is our Redeemer, because faith comes to us as it came to Peter, as a gift. As we look, as a gift from the Father, as we look at the Son. We didn't do anything but mess up the dirt behind him. But somehow, some way, he has shown himself to us. Somewhere along the lines, we followed. We went to church, or we went to camp, or we went to Young Life camp, or we went to the right person's home, or the right person came up to us. And they showed us Jesus. And they told us about Jesus. They told him what he said and what happened after he said it. As if God had reached down with his own hands to show us face to face that he loves us. And we believed it. One day. And you may have the experience where you went up and did the whole altar call thing and it was this big thing. And you may have the experience where one day you were just sitting in church going, "What happened? How did I get here?" You believe it. You trust it. And then you say so. You confess, "You are the Christ." God orchestrates these confessions long before they happen. They don't just drop from the sky. They're formed out of the joys and struggles of everyday life. They have histories and traditions. They are attached to people and places and events and moments in time because God rescues us in the middle of our everyday life. It matters for our everyday life. It is not just an answer, it is a reality of our everyday life. We have no idea what we're getting into when we confess that Jesus is the Christ. All we know is that God has changed us. He's transformed us into something different, something new, with new hopes and new desires and a new purpose. He is indeed our Redeemer. And it's easy to forget that, because it's hard to remind yourself of that when you walk around the world. There are a lot of pressures and a lot of expectations. There are a lot of things happening all around us in the church and outside of the church that make this confusing. For some reason, we make confessions confusing. But in earnest, they can be as simple as that moment where you knew that God was real. And it's worth reminding yourself of that. You are Peter, Jesus says. And on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Peter, or Jesus, then tells Peter that he's going to form a new community, that he's going to make a new world, that he makes Peter into a new person, and he's going to put him in a new community who will work on earth on behalf of heaven. And in this community, all the nations of the world will one day rule over a kingdom with Christ as our king. And the Holy Spirit forms this community, which we call the Church of Jesus Christ, in earnest at Pentecost, which is in Acts 2. And who else would be there to give the first sermon at Pentecost other than Peter? Jesus makes good on his promise. Peter, with the keys of the kingdom of heaven, preaches the gospel of Jesus Christ to the crowd for the first time after Jesus has ascended. Luke writes in Acts about it. He says, when they heard Peter's sermon, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. It comes true. People who call themselves Christians, who associate themselves with Christ, Christ followers, we say, will soon tell the story of Jesus over and over and over and over again. They will sing about it. They will confess their sins. They will practice it. They will be baptized. And they will live a new life based on the true reality that God is real and God has shown himself in Jesus Christ. They will show that only in Jesus, can anybody find true shalom and true flourishing of life. Christ as Savior, Christ as Redeemer, and Christ as King, they go together. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his sermon on this same passage, paints this wonderful picture of the church that carries with it the character of Peter. Peter, you may know, has ambitious and passionate faith, but he also has a tendency to fall on his face every once in a while, most famously when he denies that he knows Jesus before the crucifixion. And the same can be said for many of us, I think. Ambitious and passionate faith, but fall on our faces. that Peter always returns to Christ, even in tears. Even when he doesn't want to, Christ comes and meets him. And the church is built upon the gospel, starting with Peter. Our church, not just this one, but the church, capital C, makes a lot of mistakes. It has a lot of fractured denominations and a lot of broken people, and it fights over minor details, and it struggles to unite over the most major ones, and it can be really discouraging, and it can be really easy to be really cynical about it. And it can make it really easy to get really individual about your faith, and it can make it really easy to not listen or to not even go to church. But around the world, Christians who by grace through faith, confess that Jesus is the Christ, suffer enormous persecution, and they survive. Indeed, I dare say that in some places they flourish. In South Sudan, in Syria, and elsewhere, Christians worship in homes and underground as war literally rages on around them. And yet, they still start seminaries. There's a seminary in South Sudan that trains pastors. And they start churches under a tree. And they suffer beating after beating after beating. And then they get up and they preach the gospel to their accuser again and again and again, because Jesus is the Christ. Because you are not just different. The whole world is set right. Calvin talks about the Bible as like glasses, where everything is blurry, and then when God finally reveals himself to you, you can see clearly. Like you can see the blades of grass in a way that you couldn't before. Indeed, Bonhoeffer himself dedicated a large portion of his life to preserve the church from the stain of Hitler and the Third Reich. And it cost him his life. But in my estimation, he has written what is one of the most valuable pieces of literature on what it means to be a disciple. The question that Bonhoeffer wants to answer is, can we be a Christian in this world when it's really, really hard? And his answer, to put it really simply, is yes, but it's going to cost you everything. No human being builds the church, Bonhoeffer says, but only Christ alone. We are to confess while God builds. We are to preach while God builds. We are to pray to God while God builds. It is a great comfort that Christ gives to the church. You confess, preach, bear witness to me, but I alone will do the building wherever I am pleased to do so. Whether here or around the world, no power of hell nor scheme of man can ever prevail over the risen Lord who was and is to come. The gates of hell will not prevail over the church or your faith, no matter how cynical or how doubtful you get. Because all you did was mess up the dirt. It is Jesus who came and got you, and he made us his people with new names and new lives, a new community based on the life and love in Jesus. And so now we are the ones called to heal the sick, and to dignify the poor, and to preach the good news of Jesus Christ. We live as citizens of a heavenly kingdom and not an earthly nation. We are the body of Christ, the church. That is our purpose, and it is our hope that when all things are made new in Christ, the church will rule and reign over the earth. I started talking about Puritans because right after the 1630s and the 1640s in England, not in America, there was an English Civil War. over matters of religion. And in 1643, the English Long Parliament, a group of government, was under control of Presbyterian Puritans. And they convened an assembly of divines at Westminster Abbey in London. And the Westminster Assembly produced documents on doctrine, church government, and worship known as the Westminster Standards, including the Westminster Confession of Faith. We are the direct descendants of Puritans. Here at Grace Hill in 2016, we still affirm this confession of faith. Their history has formed and shaped our church identity perhaps more than anything else, because they taught us how to read the Bible. They taught us how to worship, how to live and think as Christians. And that is why our church shares and continues to promote the importance of going to church and of giving a testimony and of keeping a prayer journal. We even give them to children. We find that these practices, among others, help to form a life in the image of Christ. We do it because we think that it helps. But it is also why our church, or rather the people in it, can be prone to the same kind of anxiety. Am I good enough? Do I feel guilty enough? Does this really matter? Or do I need to prove it to make sure? Let us retain the best of our ancestors without repeating their mistakes. Let us transform our anxiety into humility. When we go to church, let it be the thing that fills us up. Let it be the place where we can be ourselves, to be vulnerable, because Christ is Lord and we are a group of sinners here saved by grace, not a place of judgment. Let us give our testimonies not because we're trying to prove something to anybody, but because we are sharing the glory of what God has done. Let it be a true testimony, a witness, that this is real. And instead of writing in journals as ledgers, let us receive the gift of God and keep track of our gratitude. God is faithful and good in the tiny things. And when we make a point to be thankful for those things, we see them more clearly. We cannot forget that the traditions of our church give us practical steps and wisdom to living a life of fullness in Christ. There's a method to all of this madness. And it's important to participate in it, because this is the only way. If you form yourself in here, then you can recognize the counterfeit. Because lies don't hit us straight on. They carry with them a tinge and a hint of the truth. But here, if we preach, we confess, and we bear witness, we can have hope that it's all true. Let us not forget that it is Christ alone who saves, Christ alone who builds, and Christ alone who we worship. Matthew ends with the Great Commission. Go and make disciples of all nations. Frames the whole thing. Jesus is the Christ at the beginning. Go and make disciples of all nations at the end. And somewhere in the middle, Jesus is the Christ. But notice that the Gospels, they don't give you an argument. They offer an invitation to see and to hear Jesus. Jesus comes to us all as a stranger. If you look and listen to him, you will hear something extraordinary. That God has recklessly pursued his people since the beginning of time. That God made all things good and in Christ will restore them to perfection. That God knows every joy and every sorrow. all of our shame and our guilt, our hope and our loves. And in Christ, God comes to set things aright. In Christ, your sin is forgiven. Your shame is covered, and your dignity is restored. May we commit ourselves to union with God and with one another, that we might invite the world into that union, so that all may see and hear the God of our salvation, Jesus, who is the Christ. Amen. Would you pray with me? Lord God, we rejoice with you that you have come and rescued us, and nothing can bring us down, not even death. That we, like Christ, will rise in glory and reign under you over this kingdom. That indeed the sad things will come untrue. May that give us a confident hope and a real humility, that we might lean in to our new identities and our new community, looking to you to see what it is that we are to do. And it's in Christ's name we ask it. Amen.
Let's have the opportunity to reflect, to respond, to in Christ's presence confess and be quiet before.